Well, hello, everybody. It's good to have all of you this evening again. We've enjoyed a good service of music and rejoice in the opportunity to speak to you tonight and preach the Word of God, teaching Revelations in this little bit of a different manner. I've been so encouraged at the attendance and your faithfulness and obvious interest in Revelation, the hundreds and hundreds that are coming on Wednesday nights, and I anticipate the better part of at least a year remaining, and certainly you keep those notebooks at hand with an open heart, and we'll be knowing how things are going to end up in the final days of our time and the world's history as revealed to us here in the great book of Revelation. I had made plans that included being in some engagements a little bit more than I normally would have in the past before I decided to teach this series and to actually resume Wednesday nights. And so I'm out some Wednesdays more than I would normally be and would certainly like to be. And as you know, the next couple of Wednesday nights, I'll be in India with 30 folks from our church. You'll be praying for us, I know. Say there may be as many as 25 or 30,000 the very first night. And these people are most responsive to the gospel of Christ. So we're looking forward to that. And as you pray, I look forward to sharing with you what God has done. Now, this coming Sunday morning, I will be preaching morning and evening and then leaving Monday for India. So that means tonight and the next two Wednesday nights, I will be teaching Revelation to you by this means. I hope you will enjoy it. I hope you will be here, bring your notes, and be consistent, because there are 22 chapters in this book, and we're just dealing with about one and a half here by this means, and it's so critical for us to get the entire overview and know all of Revelation. So be faithful, and thank you so very, very much for that. As you're turning to the book of Revelation, chapter number 2, and we come tonight to the study of our third church, the church at Pergamos, which is chapter 12, I must say that this church and the missionary church and the suffering church of last week are the three most interesting to me of the seven churches of Asia Minor here recorded in the book of Revelation. Let me just take, I hope, a shorter and shorter time to review at the beginning of every one of these sessions. Reminds you that Revelation is in three parts. Chapter 1, the vision of Jesus, the eternal God. Chapters 2 and 3, the letters that he writes to his bride, seven churches around Asia Minor. Actual historical churches, the pictures of all churches and pictures of the church age. And then chapter 4 through the end of the book is, of course, all prophetical. In these letters to these seven churches, the Holy Spirit has identified a unique problem that is distinct in each one of them. And Jesus addresses that problem and addresses and identifies himself from the first chapter as having a characteristic that essentially and uniquely meets that problem, and that's in the greeting. There's always an anesthetic, some words of commendation, and then there's the identity of how he personally relates to solving that problem, and then he really goes to town dealing with the problem. All of those we saw are dealt with in each letter, except in the one last week, there is no condemnation, because the little suffering church at Smyrna didn't have any need to be rebuked, because the suffering had brought about a self-purging, and they were a holy and pure fellowship. The case is not the such with the Pergamos church. It is a church that is sound in some ways, but their problem is that they have been allowing false doctrine into the church. And he strongly rebukes them, and there are two basic kinds, as we shall see. And that's the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And although they were sound in some areas, even to the point of martyrdom by some of their members, they were unsound in these two doctrinal errors. And the problem with doctrinal error being tolerated is that action, behavior, is the result of belief. And so if they are believing wrong, then they will behave wrong. So you must go back to sound doctrine. And that was not being enforced in that church. Let's just read the passage to the Pergamos church. And then I think it's going to be very important to talk to you a little bit about the Pergamos church age as an understanding of the Pergamos church. The first church, the Ephesus church, was a cold church. The Smyrna church was a suffering church. And the Pergamos church was a worldly church. The church that's married the world. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, the pastor, the messenger, the leader, the appointed one, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. We already get the feeling he's angry. We're talking about judgment here. I know thy works, and I know where thou dwellest. I know where you live. I understand how difficult it is. You even live where Satan's seat is. This word may be interpreted throne or seat. Here is a little church that was forced to exist in the capital of hell, if you please. I know where thou dwellest, even where Satan's headquarters, or capital, or throne, or seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days, that is to the point of, wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. Boy, that's quite a compliment in many ways. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there in your fellowship them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, which emanated in the eating of things sacrificed unto idols and ultimately committing fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate as well. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth except he that receiveth it. That's a beautiful allegorical language for something we'll see when we come to the end. Now, as we've suggested, these actual churches represent not only all churches of all time, but sequentially the seven ages of church history. And that is nowhere truer than in connection with the Pergamos church, because the Pergamos church age was the founding time of the beginning of the salvation by works, an entirely secularized religious system, and in fact, very, very much of what is wrong with Christianity today is an extension of the Pergamos church age. So we need to understand how the Pergamos church age came about as a background to understanding the Pergamos church. It existed from the year 312 to about 600, faded into the Dark Ages, and was shaken to its foundations by the Reformation in the 14th century, in the 1500s, which was the 14th century. Now, the problem was that Pergamos had settled into the world. You need to understand that the very word Pergamos means marriage, or it may mean mixed marriage. At least it is a questionable kind of marriage. The believer has a relationship to this world system, and there are two Greek words which relate to our relationship to the world. One is that carries the idea that we are strangers. We're pilgrims in this world. We're just passing through. The other is that we settle down in the world and relate to the world and take the world's ways and marry the church to the world. Its priorities, the world's system, its ideas, its values become ours. And the word Pergamos means marriage and may mean mixed marriage. Hence, the Pergamos church age is the age in history in which the church married the government, the world system. Now, how did that happen? Well, as you know, in 312 AD, Constantine, who followed Diocletian to the throne as a major, one of 10 Roman Caesars, Constantine was riding into battle, and he says that he saw, and he was persecuting Christians, riding down Christians, he says that he saw a flaming sword, two flaming swords in the shape of a cross in the sky. He says that he heard a voice say, "In this sign conquer. In this sign conquer." Now, I don't know whether Constantine ate pizza for breakfast and had a nightmare or bellyache or whatever, but I think what really happened was probably that the devil gave him that sign. He is the author of many miracles, and we must be discerning there, and many signs and wonders. He duplicates everything God does. But I can tell you this, God did not give him a sign or direction to go out in the world and by force, in the name of Christ, make Christians. And yet he believed that's what it meant. He interpreted that to mean that he was to go all over the world in force and make people Christians. And so he set out. And what happened was that this was not the conversion of Constantine to Jesus Christ. It was the conversion of Constantine to Christianity. And that's a big difference. There are people all over this city tonight who have been converted from whatever to the Christian faith, to the Christian religion, to Christianity. They've joined Christian churches and have partaken of Christian symbols, but they haven't embraced Christ, and they are no different than Constantine. And so he was converted to Christianity, to its religion, and set out by force to conquer the Roman Empire and make it become Christian. He issued something called the Edict of Milan. The Edict of Milan stated that the Roman world is now Christian. In that edict, the entire Roman pagan world is now the Roman Christian world. I remember John telling us in his very first chapter of his beautiful gospel, we are born of the Spirit of God. We are saved. We're made sons of God, not by the will of the flesh, by struggling, not by bloods, that means aristocracy, not the manner in which you were born into it, nor by the will of man. You are not born into the family of God by the will of man. You're not made a Christian by someone's decree. Man wills it. You go before a board of deacons or elders or a new church member committee, and they pass and they vote and they say, yes, we decree you are a Christian. No, you're not born into the family of God by the will of man. And none of these people that he, quote, Christianized by his decree actually became born-again Christians because of what he did. Some of them might have become Christians. In fact, there were many who were Christians. Because all through these dark ages, we see a group of people emerging that were Christians, real Christians. You need to understand that when we talk about a Pergamos church, or a Pergamos church age, or a Smyrna church, or a Philadelphia church age, that does not mean that every church in that age is like that. It means that the preponderance of churches are. Just because this is a spiritual church doesn't mean everybody in the church is spiritual. It may mean, would mean, most of the people are spiritual. And so there were these who were in the midst of the Roman Empire, quote, Christianizing them, and not really Christianizing them, but who were actually becoming Christians. Because through church history, there is a strain of people emerging who were faithful to Christ, the Zwinglis, the Schollers, the Lerman, the Shermans, the Anabaptists. All of these were emerging strains that burst into the sweet fountain of the Reformation. They were there, but they were underground. They were persecuted. They were ignored and denied and hunted down, and they were outside the religious establishment, which was the Roman Universal Church, or as we would say, Roman Catholic. Catholic meaning universal. And so in the universal Roman Empire, which to them was the universe, that then was now the church. After the Edict of Milan, he set about to make everything Christian. And so simply by the decree of Constantine, every pagan temple is now a Christian temple. I ordain that every one of you pagan priests are now Christian priests. Every pagan ceremony is now a Christian ceremony. Every day is now a Christian day. Easter was a pagan holiday. That is not to say that we ought to throw out the name Easter, or that we should not worship the Lord on the anniversary of his resurrection as we think it to be. It is simply to say that in the origin of the name, it was initially a pagan day, which he, quote, Christianized. Now this left Diocletian, Constantine, with another problem. He has pronounced that all the ceremonies and all the priests and all the ordinances and all the temples and all the doctrines and all the days are now Christian. But there was one other thing that he associated in his mind as a badge of personal Christian identity. And that something was what? Baptism. And so he set out to baptize the whole Roman Empire. Well, this became impossible. They'd line the people up whether they wanted to or not and whop them under the water. And zap-ho, you're a Christian now. And that is where historians suggest the probability, because it was never a New Testament practice, suggest the probability that actually pouring or sprinkling began, because you could just go through towns and splash out vats of water on folks as you ran by and said, you're now Christian. And so in the ritualism and the mysticism of the Babylonian paganism that was the basis of all religion in the Roman Empire, now being Christianed and Christianized by decree of man, the entire Christian church was now becoming more secular and pagan, as the pagan secular society was now becoming more Christian. The government began to finance the church. And so more than 1,000 years ago, the issue of church and state and taking of funds for the work of the Lord from the secular government, which brings many strings attached, began to have its roots under Constantine. Celibacy among priests and nuns were pagan practices. Now they became Christian. They had their counterpart in the Christian faith. The Chaldean taw, a large pole with a T on the top of it, right out of Chaldean, Babylonian astrology and paganism. The Chaldean taw with the T on top of it that always led religious processions was now simply changed to a cross. The top of the T was lowered, forming a cross. And so to this day, in worldwide religious processions in South America, in Spain, in many places of the world, always men in long robes holding a cross on top of a pole where once the taw was, now a cross, because the pagan practices were Christianized. In the year 320, the making of the sign of the cross began. Within 8 years after 312 AD, when he claims to have seen the sign of the flaming cross in the sky and hearing the words, "In this name conquer," only 8 years from that, after the sprinkling had begun, the next thing that we can see, and the edict pronouncing everything Christian, and the changing of the taw to the cross, the first thing that began to happen then was in the year 320, people began making the sign of the cross. Historians have suggested that there was a sign by which one gave deference to his pagan deity. It was an up and down sign, indicating the faith of the heart into the trust of the deity before which it was kneeling, and the receiving of the blessing of the deity back to the human heart in the person that was kneeling. And so this sign was understood to be up and down, very common. It was a very short transition, wasn't it, then, from this sign to this sign with the cross. And that began in 320. In the year 345 A.D., the absolutely unscriptural practice of praying for the dead was begun by the church, straight out of paganism, straight out of Roman secularism. The year 394, the first Mass was said. In the year 439, in the year 431, Mary was given exalted to special status. Oh, by the way, you do know what the doctrine of Immaculate Conception means, don't you? I mean, if you have friends whose church believes and teaches the Immaculate Conception, the Church of the Immaculate Conception, you say, how wonderful to believe that Jesus was born virgin and pure deity, the Son of God. Wrong. That's not what that means. The doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, folks, means that Mary was immaculately conceived, not Jesus, in the sense that she does not have original sin. The year 500, the priests began to dress differently from the laymen, a practice of the pagan temples, baptized by the church. In the year 526, the doctrine of extreme unction was begun. And a part of the doctrine of extreme unction, which is very widely practiced today, is the concept in part of forgiving a man's sins after he was dead. No such doctrine exists in the Douay version of the Bible or any other for that matter. In the year 600, worship was begun in Latin, straight out of the Roman Empire, and so forth. Well, let me say again that all through this time, which led into the Dark Ages, when the Pergamos church married the world and things were so awful, wrong behavior developed and there was unbelievable sin in church leadership. And some so profound that you could not even speak of it in such an audience, such a congregation. But thank God, though this was the Pergamos church age and the Pergamos church, not everybody, as not everybody in any church or all the churches in any church age are like that. There were people working against the system. One group called the Anabaptists were the people that were not accepting that any right of man was by salvation. They were against the concept of infant baptism. They were Anabaptists. They would baptize again properly when people were converted to the Christian faith. And these men, these Zwinglis and Lollards and Sherman, they survived the Dark Ages. You cannot trace Protestantism as we know it today and Baptists as we know them today. You cannot trace them by their name back through pre-Reformation days, back through the Dark Ages, back through the Pergamos Church Age. But let me tell you something. You can trace them by their beliefs and what they practiced and what they preached and what they suffered because of and what they died for all the way back to the Lord Jesus. And I'm grateful to be able to say that. You say, isn't that strange that both of these existed together? Yes, finally, this stream of underground purity that existed alongside of in the church age as God allows the wheat and the tares to grow together finally burst to the top when Martin Luther, a priest, began studying Romans. He was teaching Romans. And Romans 5:1, the just shall live by faith, so gripped him he could not get away from it. And when finally he nailed his thesis 99 theses to the door of that church of Wittenberg, the entire Reformation was on. And Knox, and the Wesleys, and Wycliffe, and Huss, and the Reformers, and Luther emerged, and the foundations of the old 900-year-old Roman church began to be shaken, and Protestantism was born. The Protestants, the Protestants, the ones who protested. I think I should say here, as a background to understanding this Pergamos church that grew out of this Pergamos church age, that when the Reformers articulated the primary difference in what they believed and what the established Roman church for hundreds of years believed, they identified five things, and these today are the five basics of Protestantism, and I might say the five basics of Baptists, because some in Protestantism have drifted away from this. Number one, the separation of church and state. Number two, salvation is by grace apart from any works. Number three, the priesthood of the believer, every man's direct approach to God. Number four, the autonomy of the local church. No governing board in somewhere else tells us what to do. Number five, the Bible is our only source of authority. Not what some agency says, not what the Pope decrees or the president of the Southern Baptist Convention dictates or Billy Graham states, only the Bible. So the five distinctions of the Reformation, which blew the lid off of the Pergamos Church Age and the Dark Ages, were the five tenets of Protestantism today. The separation of church and state, the salvation is by grace, not works, the priesthood of the believer, the autonomy, the self-governing nature of the local church, and the Bible as our only source of authority. Now, Jesus commends them, but then he condemns them for tolerating false doctrine. And it's interesting to note again that in each one of these letters, he deals with the issue, which is their tolerance of the doctrine of Balaam and their tolerance of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. He deals with the issue that is their problem by identifying himself as some from one of the characteristics of the vision of him in chapter 1. And notice how he does it here. He said, I know thy works. No, I'm sorry, back up. Verse 12, he says, write these things, saith he, who? He which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Now you remember in the first chapter, he identified himself as the one in verse 16 of chapter 1. In his right hand he had seven stars, and out of the mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Now, what is the two-edged sword? Well, there are two words for sword in the Greek in the New Testament. One of the words is for dagger, the small sword a man would carry at his belt. Now, that is the sword word that is used for the sword of the Spirit, that the Word of God, the Gospel, is the sword of the Spirit. That is to say, it cuts truth away from error. But now the other word for sword is not a small sword which separates truth from error. It is a larger sword. It is an executioner's sword. And that's the word that's used here. The idea is the sword that is raised in two hands, it takes two hands to lift it, to cut a man's head off. The sword of the Spirit, the small sword the Bible refers to, one side of that sword, one kind of sword then, is that that separates a man from truth. But the other larger executioner sword, the word used here, the other side of that two-edged sword, metaphorically used here, is the sword which cuts a man off from his life, beheads him, the executioner's sword. What's Jesus saying here? He's saying that this problem must be decapitated from your membership. This false doctrine must not be allowed to exist. You are preaching the truth over here, and you're doctrinally sound in some areas, and you're using the sword, the small sword, to separate error from truth. But you must, with the tenacity and the fierceness of the executioner's sword, cut off this doctrine which will separate men from holiness. Because these two false doctrines of the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans were leading to immoral behavior. He says, even eating meat offered to idols and fornication. Pergamos still exists today. It's a very small city, unlike Smyrna, which has grown and is very large. It is a, you would find it on your map in Turkey, under a kind of Turkish linguistic deterioration of the word Pergamos, and the city today is called Bergama. Very small city, but once it was a very famous city. Now this city, and one of the things in it that made it very famous, relates to why they were living in Satan's seat, while they had called Pergamos the capital of hell, so to speak. There were many things there. For example, it was a gateway of commerce. It was a cultural and commercial center. There was a library there, which at that time was 200,000 volumes. I imagine there are more than that in the Houston Public Library. I don't know, but certainly there are libraries all over the world with more than 200,000 copies. But by those standards, it was the largest in the world in that day. Mark Anthony, when he conquered Pergamos, took the library intact and gave it to Cleopatra as a gift. Somehow, I don't see old Cleo being much of a bookworm, but at least I'm sure she was rather impressed. Now, among their many achievements were, there were four worldwide religions that had their temples in Pergamos, their main headquarters temple. But the largest and most influential was Asclepius Sotir, which means Asclepius, our Savior. And here was a city, the most influential of which, of all overriding religious factors, was that the world's greatest temple to Asclepius, our Savior, was there. And what had they done? They had settled into the world and were allowing tolerance with Asclepius and with the world system. In verse 13, Jesus says, I know thy works. That's the Greek word oida. It means I know by experience. As at Ephesus, I understand by experience your suffering. I know what you stand for. Here's what he's saying. Even though some of you have stood for me, even to the point of martyrdom, as he says, did my faithful martyr Antipas, all of that goodness, and oh, this is a point for us as a church, all of your good works do not allow you to escape your responsibility and guilt for allowing the bad works. Fornication, and eating meat offered to idols, which have come in because you are allowing the doctrine of the Balaamites and of the Nicolaitans. Some were fighting the good fight, and that's to be commended. But they had settled in and were allowing the sinful license and her marrying with the world and allowing the influence of the temple Asclepius was bringing them. Now, why was this called Satan's throne? Well, perhaps this is why. In this temple and this temple only of the world's pagan temples, did in the Roman culture two things happen. One is that they allowed public acknowledgement to the temple equal with the Caesar's. In other words, everywhere else in the Roman Caesar, you could say, Caesar is Lord, hail Caesar. But in Pergamus, you could also say, Caesar is Lord, hail Pergamus, and hail Asclepius. That temple was given homage and allowed homage to be paid right along with the government and the Caesar itself. Now, what kind of position did that put the believer in? Who was dying, some of them who were dying, as did Antipas, because he would say, hail Jesus, Jesus is Lord, but some were not. Now, there's another reason why we believe this is called Satan's seat. One is because this is the only place in the Roman Empire where there was a temple whose god was given equal homage publicly along with the Caesar. The other reason is this. By some bizarre, twisted kind of demonic thinking, in the temple Asclepius, they believed that there was serpentine healing. That there was healing power, that is to say, in snakes. And so in Asclepius, they had a large pit full of all kinds of creeping, crawling snakes. And people with rare diseases would come there from all over the world and worship, hail Asclepius, our Savior, and would willingly crawl into that pit of snakes. Now, they knew when they did, one of three things would happen. One, they would be bitten and die. That's obvious. They ran that risk to take the chance of the other two. The other one was that you would be bitten, and if you did not die, you would receive an immunity from all future disease. The third one was that if you were so blessed that for the time you were in there, those snakes, those serpents crawled over you but did not bite you, you would be healed instantly. The historical Roman history documented testimony of a part of the worship of the temple Asclepius Soter. And so because they allowed an honor of their pagan temple god along with the government, they had so married the government, they'd so bought into the world, and because Satan, who first appeared as a serpent, is always pictured as a serpent, often pictured as a serpent throughout the Bible, there is the possibility that that is why Pergamus was called Satan's throne. And what's he saying? You're living in hell. Where's Satan's throne today? Where's Satan's seat today? Is it Las Vegas? Is it San Francisco? Is it Los Angeles? Is it Paris? Is it Houston? Is it Washington? Is it New York? I don't know. But according to this, I believe Satan has a throne. And it's somewhere in this world. It's not in hell. It's in this world. He's the prince and the power of this world system of this age, not another one somewhere else. But we do know this. He rules the world and his demonic forces somewhere from a throne. And Jesus is saying to them this. Look, this is a serious issue. You are my people living in a pagan culture in the heart of hell in the most pagan place in the world. And if there's anybody that ought to be living right, it's you. Well, what have you done? Though some of you have been so faithful, even to the point of death as was Antipas, yet others of you have been so unfaithful that you are allowing every kind of doctrine into the church that's resulting in sinful behavior. He says, you've married the world system. You're not bucking it. You're not fighting it. You're not changing it. You've been absorbed in it. You're not passing through. You've settled down and become a part of it. And that's what Roman religion was and I think still is. Though thank God Protestantism lives as well. Now, let me draw to a conclusion and raise a couple of questions, obviously. One, what is the doctrine of Balaam? The other, what is this doctrine of the Nicolaitans? Well, the doctrine of Balaam was this. In Numbers chapter 22, there was a Moabite king, a pagan king, whose name was Balak. Now, in the country of the Moabites, and the Moabites desperately hated the Israelites, in their country, there was a prophet. His name was Balaam. He produced Baal worship. From Balaam, you could get a miracle for a nickel. He was for sale to the highest bidder. He was a magician, a soothsayer, a kind of prophet. He had spiritual insight, spiritual powers. But they were not necessarily from God or from the devil, as far as anyone knew. They were his own, and they were for sale, and he could be bought and sold. He'd divine for anything. He'd be for you or against you. He'd bring a blessing on you or a curse on your enemies. Whatever the price was, you pay it and he'd do it. So one day, the Moabite king, Balak, hired Balaam to curse the Israelites. And he tried and he tried and he tried and he couldn't do it. Three times he tried. Three times he failed. So then, folks, the prophet goes to the Moabite king and says, I've got a better deal. He didn't tell him he couldn't do it. He said on second thought, though he'd failed three times, king didn't know it. He said on second thought, let's don't curse Israel after all. Let's corrupt Israel from the inside. So we have a permanent judgment and corruption and decay of our enemies. He said, here's how we're going to do it. We've got some gorgeous Moabite gals. Let's parade them in front of these Israeli boys, and they'll go after our Moabite women, and they will intermarry. So the significance is this. The result of that, as the result of the believer in intermarrying with the world, is always devastating. Israel corrupted and nearly died because of those Moabite infiltrations and intermarriages, and but for the grace of God would have done so today. So they were allowing morally, doctrinally, and folks, all of those things, outcroppings of what they were specifically doing in the doctrine of the Balaamites, and that was allowing and encouraging intermarrying with the world. Because if the church's government and leadership intermarries with the world's spirit and style and priorities and methods, don't expect it to be long until your sons and daughters are intermarrying the world's children personally and literally. Well, the second thing that he said that was being practiced there, which he hated, was this, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. He said, which I hate. Now, what was the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? The doctrine of the Nicolaitans, historians tell us, was simply stated the doctrine that Christian freedom gave license to sin. That Christian freedom gave license to sin. Because I am a Christian, I'll be forgiven, I'll be saved. Therefore, I can do anything I want to, commit all the sin I want, because I can be a Christian and be saved. For starters, if that's your attitude, you're not saved at all, and that is not true. And that teaching was in this church. Now, where did it come from, this Nicolaitan doctrine? It came from a fellow named Nicholas, of course. And who was Nicholas? Well, turn back to Acts chapter 5, if you have your Bibles. And I know you do, Acts chapter 5. And let's see who this guy Nicholas was. In Acts chapter 6, verse 5, Acts chapter 6, verse 5, the saying pleased the multitude, that is, that we should ordain some deacons. And so they chose some deacons. Philip, a man full of faith in the Holy Ghost. Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. Aha, maybe there's some insight here. Stephen was a Jew. Philip was a Jew. Prochorus was a Jew. Nicanor was a Jew. Timon was a Jew. Parmenas was a Jew. Nicholas was not a Jew. He was a proselyte. He was a convert to Judaism out of Antioch, a Greek city. He was a Gentile who had converted to Judaism. Get this. Now, having been ordained a deacon, he is a proselyte, a Jew, who's converted from whatever he was to Judaism, and now he has converted, supposedly, to Christianity. Not to Christ, to Christianity. What you have here, folks, is a record of a profile of an unstable kind of fella. Here's a guy who's been three religions. Here's a guy who changes churches with every new doctrinal wind that comes along. Watch that church hopper who's here a year and there a year. They're usually the kind of a person who has a spiritual profile, a personality profile, that they're just basically unstable. And any new thing, any new sensational experience, any new event, any new wind of doctrine, they're just tossed to and fro. So they're this today, they're that tomorrow, they're something else the next day. He'd been a Gentile in some other religion, obviously. Then he became a Jew. Then he became a convert to Christianity. He didn't become a Christian. Because Christians don't use, real Christians, forgiveness as a license to sin. But he did. So he was obviously a convert to Christianity, but not to Christ. Here's a guy in a short space of time who'd been three different things. So what you've got is an unstable guy. We are to expect no less from such spiritual immaturity and instability than that he's the kind of man that would give birth to some wild, new, crazy, inane doctrine. And the one which he gave birth to and was the focal point of in this church that they'd not dealt with was the doctrine that Christian forgiveness is license to sin. And what does Jesus say to this church about this situation? Well, he says one thing, repent. Repent or else. Underscore those three words. Repent or else. I will come to thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. There's your word for the big executioner's sword. Here's what he's saying. If you don't cut your, if you don't preach the truth and allow only the truth, and cut off this doctrinal error from your fellowship with the small sword of truth, I'm going to come to you with the big sword of execution and cut you off from your own life. That's serious business. Repent, or else I'll come to you. Now, as always, he finishes in verse 17 with a word to the unbeliever. He that hath an ear, if you're really listening, you better listen up good here. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto you. No, unto the churches. What he's saying here, he's saying to the churches. He's not saying to somebody else. But now he addresses somebody else that's in the churches, just listening into what he's saying to the churches. So now to the visitor. Now to the unsaved believer, unsaved church member, who's not in the true church, but just in the churches. I got something to say to you. To him that overcometh, there's that same word, this same John who wrote Revelation, uses when he wrote Revelation 1, or John 1, 5, 5. 1 John 5, 5. The word overcometh. Him that overcometh, here's my word to the lost man, to him that receives Christ and gets saved. That's his definition of overcoming in 1 John 5, 5. To him I will give to eat of the hidden manna. I'll give unto him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth except he which receives it. Says, P.S., you lost folks that have been listening what I've been saying to my church. I'm going to tell you something. If you receive Christ and believing on Jesus Christ, 1 John 5, 5 is what John says is being an overcomer. I'm going to give you the hidden manna. I'm going to give you a white stone. Your name on it. Nobody knows what it means but you. My goodness, what in the world is the hidden manna, the white stone, and the name that nobody knows but you? Well, don't know, but let's see if we can figure out what it might be. In the ark, You know how many legends and movies and stories and intriguing plots have been built around finding the lost ark? There were three things: a copy of the Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod, which bud, and an ophir, a small measure, of manna from the wilderness. It was preserved because and protected because it was believed to be symbolic of the presence of God to Israel. But somewhere around the year 600, it was lost and has been lost ever since. Now, there has been a tradition, a kind of legend tradition among the Jews to this day, that when the Messiah comes, he's going to restore the lost manna. Tradition says that Jeremiah buried it somewhere, and the Messiah will go dig it up and find it and give it back to Israel. Now, that has great symbolic import. It is symbolic in that he will give back blessing to Israel, the saved Israel, the restored Israel, the spiritual Israel, the one that gets converted when it sees Jesus, as we saw last week, the one that is the real Jew. And so what he's saying is, you're going to see the coming of the Savior. All the blessings of God when Messiah comes are going to be yours, lost man, if you'll accept Christ. And he says unto them, I'll give him a white stone. What does that mean? Well, we know that the high priest made decisions in this manner. In his robe, there was a pocket with two entrances into it, in the chest of his robe. And he kept two stones in there, a black stone and a white stone, called the Urim and the Thummim. And in matters of national importance, he would pray and make decisions by an eeny, meeny, miny, moe, and believe that God would trust him to pull out the right stone. The white stone meant yes, the black one meant no. The white meant innocent, the black one meant guilty. And what I think the symbolism is here is this: when the Messiah comes back, you will be not guilty. He will give you the blessings and life that he wants to give the church. You'll be not guilty. And listen, he says, on that stone, there's going to be a secret name that only I, Jesus, and you who receive it will know. That speaks to me of an intimacy of words that means something only to the one that is loved and spoken to, those little pet names. It's like when Jesus comes, you're guiltless, you're in Christ, the blessings are all yours, and the eternal honeymoon begins forever. A honeymoon with such intimate, personal relationship. Those little special, I'll even call you like a man does to his bride or bride to a groom, by those special little names that nobody will ever know. You and I. It speaks to me of the coming of Christ, the blessing of God, the provision of the Lord, the intimacy of the honeymoon, the joy, the ecstasy forever with Jesus. That's what he says, I'm promising to you lost men, if you'll receive Christ, be an overcomer. That's my message to you who've been listening to what I've said to my church. We must never allow false doctrine, any more than we must allow false living. We must be God's true, faithful church. And one thing that really comes to me is this: no matter how well you do in most things, they do not make you excusable for what you do wrong in some things. May we be a church that seeks to be true and faithful in doctrine, hence in practice and purity in all things, as we live in Satan's seat, this world, as children of God. Let's stand together. Our Father, we thank you today for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for your people that are here tonight, for their hunger for the Word of God. You've spoken to us again. And may we say, we want to be a Philadelphia church. We want to be a missionary, evangelistic, pure church. If it means that we would be a Smyrna suffering church, to be refined and usable, we will be. But oh God, we don't want to be a Pergamos church. May we teach the Word of God and believe it and practice it in purity. May men and women who see our lives want Christ, want that beautiful manna and that honeymoon and fellowship with Jesus forever. In his name we pray. Amen.